in Honolulu, Hawaii, fly southwest to Sydney, Australia, you would fly directly over Vanuatu. Who has heard of Vanuatu? No one. The New Hebrides, maybe? The New Hebrides, what they used to be called. It's an island nation, a chain of islands in the South Pacific, about 450 miles long, with a population of about 215,000 people. Interestingly, this obscure island nation has a very high rate of Christians. About 91% of the population would identify as Christian. About 15% of those 215,000 are probably evangelical Christian. So the Church of Jesus Christ is very well established on this island nation in the South Pacific, but this wasn't always the case. In 1839, two missionaries from the London Missionary Society went to Vanuatu. John Williams and James Harris went ashore on November 20th of that year, 1839. And as soon as they went ashore, they were killed and eaten by cannibals. November 20th, 1839. A few years later, the London Missionary Society, they're kind of like the International Mission Board of Great Britain 200 years ago. The London Missionary Society sent another team to these islands. And this team was also driven off. They did keep their lives. They were driven off the islands after only 7 months of being there. A few years later after that, a group of Presbyterian missionaries finally began to see the gospel bear fruit on the islands. They not only kept their lives, they not only got to stay, but they saw the gospel of Christ began to bear fruit, so that by 1854, nearly 3,500 natives had thrown away their idols and started worshiping Christ. So from 1839 to 1854, 15 years, you had missionaries going from being killed and cannibalized to the gospel being spread rapidly across these islands in the South Pacific. Now right after that, in 1858, a man named John Patton and his wife Mary sailed for the islands. Who's heard of John Patton? Not General George Patton. This is another Patton. John Patton, you need to read his biography. John Patton and his wife Mary sail for the New Hebrides. They arrive in November of 1858, but by March of 1859, so 4 months into their time there, Patton's wife Mary and their newborn son had both died of the fever. 4 months in, wife, son are gone. John served alone on the island for the next 4 years. He didn't pack his bags and call it quits. He stayed for 4 years until he was eventually driven off the island in 1862. Now, Patton got remarried to a lady named Margaret, and Margaret and John returned to the islands 4 years later, and they ended up being able to stay on these islands for 41 years doing gospel ministry until Margaret passed in 1905. So what did they do for these 41 years? God not only spared their life, God not only allowed them to stay on the islands, but what did they do for 41 years? What were their missionary labors? They were missionaries, but what were they doing? Well, they learned the language. They reduced it to writing, which is really hard, as Joseph can attest to. So they learned a language, and they took a language that was not written and began to put it into a written form. They built orphanages. They taught children about Jesus. Mrs. Patton began to teach the women and the girls to read and sew and sing. They translated the scriptures. They trained teachers. They ministered to the sick people and those who were dying. They sent native teachers all over the islands to preach the gospel. They held worship services each Lord's Day. So that years later, John Patton could say this. He said, quote, "I claimed Annawa," that was the name of their island, "I claimed Annawa for Jesus, and by the grace of God, Annawa now worships at the Savior's feet." Missionaries killed and cannibalized, driven off, the gospel spreads like wildfire, so that over 100 years later, we can rightfully call this a Christian nation. The Patton's ministry there in Vanuatu teaches us many things. The most important things that we learn, though, from their ministry, from those 41 years, is that the mission of Jesus advances at great cost. The mission of Jesus advances at great cost. And we learn that the mission of Jesus advances as the word of Jesus is proclaimed. So the mission of Jesus advances at great cost, and it advances as the word of Jesus is proclaimed. In other words, missions will cost something, and missions is about the gospel. John Patton paid a high price to advance the gospel in Vanuatu. John Williams and James Harris pay the ultimate price so that the gospel may advance in Vanuatu. And now certainly through the Pattons on Vanuatu, there were lots of physical needs that were being met. The people were being helped physically, but their work focused on proclaiming the gospel. Their work focused on making disciples. Their work focused on teaching boys and girls, men and women, to know and follow Jesus and gathering them into local churches. Their mission work cost something, and their mission work was about the gospel. Now, these age-old principles need to be relearned in every generation. We need to remember that the mission of Jesus will cost something. And the mission of Jesus is about spreading the word of Jesus. Why do I emphasize this? Here's why. There are many who pursue missions without counting the cost. Many who assume that missions is kind of like a Christian vacation. Who assume that missions is about us and about our comfort rather than sacrificing ourselves for the good of others and the glory of God. And there are others who assume that missions is made up of every good thing that Christians can do in the world. So if you go paint someone's house, that was a mission trip. Was that a good work? Yes. Should we do that? Yes. Was that the mission that Jesus gave His followers to accomplish? It's good for us to paint houses. It's good for us to feed the hungry and clothe the naked. Paul says emphatically, do good to everyone as you have opportunity. We should be about these things. But if social ministries or humanitarian work aren't pursued with a clear aim of proclaiming the gospel, then we've only done what the rest of the world can do. Anyone can do humanitarian work, but only Christians can proclaim the gospel and make disciples of Jesus. Do you understand what I'm saying? Dr. Tim Keller says it this way. He says, quote, not only does the Bible say over and over that the gospel is spread by preaching, but common sense tells us that loving deeds, as important as they are as an accompaniment to preaching, cannot by themselves bring people to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. 100 years before him, Pastor Charles Spurgeon said it this way, quote, there will be oppression unless the gospel is spread. This is the one balm for all earth's wounds. Do y'all think the earth has wounds? What's the one balm, the one healing agent that can cure and heal these wounds? Spurgeon says, it's the spread of the gospel. He says, let us then, since this is the best thing that can be, show our love to God and man by spreading His saving truth. Missions will cost something. Missions is about the spreading of the word of Jesus. These are age-old lessons that need to be relearned in every generation. There's a man who understood this very deeply and lived it out. This man, of course, is the Apostle Paul. As we've been studying Acts, we've seen this theme throughout. We're going to see it again in Acts 14. If you want to begin making your way to Acts 14, Paul is going to model for us yet again how these things come together, how the work of missions is about proclaiming the gospel and building up the church, and how missions comes with a cost. Missions is about spreading the gospel, and missions is costly. So here are 2 points for this morning. If you're a note taker, here they are. First, we're going to see that the work of missions is about establishing and strengthening churches. Missions is about establishing and strengthening churches. And then secondly, and briefly at the end, we'll see that missionaries are accountable to their church. Missionaries are accountable to their church. The work of missions is about establishing and strengthening the church, and missionaries are accountable to their church. Number one, back in Acts 13, verse 2, the Holy Spirit said to the church in Antioch, "Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them." And then at the end of chapter 14, you'll notice in verse 26, it says, "From there they sailed to Antioch, where they had been commended to the grace of God for the work that they had fulfilled." So the Holy Spirit calls these men, Paul and Barnabas, to a specific work. I love the word work. Is missions work? Yes. It's work. It's not vacation. It's work. He calls them to this specific work, 13:2, and then by 14:26, it says they had fulfilled this specific work as they had made their way on their first missionary journey. Now, what was the work? What was the work that God, the Holy Spirit, called them to do? It was to establish and strengthen local churches. That was the work. Establish and strengthen local churches. Starting in 13 verse 4, we won't read it, but in chapter 13 verse 4, Paul and his missionary team begin traveling and establishing churches where there were no churches. They go to the island of Cyprus, then they go to Antioch in Pisidia. We discussed what they did there last week in chapter 13. In chapter 14, they travel east to these other cities named Iconium and Lystra and Derbe. So they go to these cities, these places, they plant the church, they establish the church, then they move to the next place and plant the church, then they move to the next place and plant the church. That's their work. That's a huge part of their work, is planting or establishing the church. But notice in verse 21 of chapter 14, verses 21 through 23, they then return to the cities where they planted the church in order to strengthen the church. In order to strengthen the church. Verse 2, 22, strengthening the souls of the disciples. So they plant the church and they strengthen the church. And then verses 24 through 28, we'll come to later, they return to their home church to give a report of their work. Now, interestingly, this section of Acts, chapters 13 through 15, and the very next section, chapters 16 through 21, have the same outline. Remember, Luke is no idiot. Luke is a doctor. He knows what he's doing. He's writing very methodically. He gives these two sections the same exact outline for a reason. These two sections start with a commissioning. These missionaries are commissioned. And then the missionaries go and plant churches. And then the missionaries return and strengthen those churches. And then the missionaries report back to their home church. So commissioning, going, planting, strengthening, reporting. This is the outline. This is what's happening in these two sections of Acts. This is what we're going to be seeing through the next several months as we study Acts. Now, how did Paul do this work of establishing churches? We've said that his work was establishing and strengthening. What did he do to establish? Well, his strategy was simple. I love Paul because he was a simple man. His strategy was very simple. It should be followed by every modern day missionary. This is what Paul did. This is revolutionary. Listen closely. He preached the gospel and he made disciples. That's what Paul did. He preached the gospel and then made disciples. Verse 1 of chapter 14 says that Paul spoke and many people believed. Verse 3 says that he spoke boldly for the Lord. What is he speaking boldly about? Verse 7, they continued to preach the gospel. But he didn't just preach. He didn't just speak the gospel. He wasn't a traveling preacher who just spoke and went to the next town and spoke and just kind of on the speaking circuit. That wasn't Paul. He also did the hard work of discipling. Look at verse 21. Verse 21. When they had preached the gospel to that city, Derbe, and had made many, what? Disciples. They returned to Lystra and to Iconium and to Antioch. He did the hard work of discipling. He intentionally, and his companions intentionally, helped people follow the Jesus he was preaching about. He didn't show up and preach and then leave. A lot of us assume that we have made disciples simply because we shared the faith, our faith with someone. That's great. That's awesome. But discipleship, discipling, is so much more than just evangelism. Evangelism might be where you start, but evangelism should never be where you end. You have to not only see people come to know Christ, but then you need to see them grow in Christ and understand Christ. How are they going to learn if you don't teach them? How are you going to learn if you don't pour your life into them? I talked about this at length last week. Mason said it might have been a rant. Who are you discipling? Who are you discipling? And by the way, this doesn't mean just go pick a lost person. Look in this room. Who are you helping to follow Jesus? Do you just assume that all of us are following Jesus well? That we understand Jesus rightly? That we're growing in Christ's likeness? Please don't assume that, even about me. I need to be discipled. Praise God for men who are older than me that are pouring into my life. Who are you discipling? Paul preached and discipled. He did the hard work of discipling and gathering these converts into local churches. He established the church. Now, we need to also notice one other thing that Paul did. As he preached the gospel, his preaching included apologetics. Who knows what apologetics is? Good. Two of you. Three of you. Four of you. Good. So apologetics is very simple. It doesn't mean apologizing for Jesus. It's a word, apologia, that means to give a defense. To give a defense. It simply means defending the faith. So if you've talked to anybody about Jesus who's not a follower of Jesus, you've probably been asked questions, right? Apologetics is your ability to answer those questions or not. Defending the truth, the hope that's within you. Notice verse 8. Let's see how this happens in Lystra. Verse 8. Now at Lystra there was a man sitting who could not use his feet. He was crippled from birth and had never walked. He listened to Paul speaking, and Paul, looking intently at him and seeing that he had faith to be made well, said in a loud voice, "Stand upright on your feet." And he sprang up and began walking. And when the crowd saw what Paul had done, they lifted up their voices, saying in Lyconium, "The gods have come down to us in the likeness of men." Barnabas they called Zeus, and Paul Hermes, because he was the chief speaker. And the priest of Zeus, whose temple was at the entrance to the city, brought oxen and garlands to the gates and wanted to offer sacrifice with the crowds. But when the apostles Barnabas and Paul heard of it, they tore their garments and rushed out into the crowd, crying out, "Men, why are you doing these things? We also are men of like nature with you, and we bring you good news that you should turn from these vain things to a living God who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and all that is in them. In past generations, he allowed all the nations to walk in their own ways, yet he did not leave himself without witness. For he did good by giving you rains from heaven and fruitful seasons, satisfying your hearts with food and gladness." Even with these words, they scarcely restrained the people from offering sacrifice to them. So through the power of Jesus, Paul heals this man in Lystra. Crowds start worshiping him and Barnabas as gods. When Paul and Barnabas find out, they are furious. They try to stop it immediately. In his response in verse 15, he does appeal to the gospel. Notice in verse 15, "We bring you good news," that's gospel. "We bring you gospel that you should turn," that's repentance, "that you turn from these vain things to the living God." But he doesn't just stop there. He then appeals to creation, to the created order. Notice verse 17. Paul says, "He did not leave God, did not leave himself without witness. For he did good by giving you rains from heaven and fruitful seasons, satisfying your hearts with food and gladness." What he's saying is that God, to these pagan people who don't know God, don't know the Bible, don't know Christ, they don't know anything about biblical Christianity, he's saying the living God, the one true God, has revealed himself to you. He has revealed himself to all of you by providing for you, by giving you food, even by making you happy. I like how he throws gladness in there at the end. He's made you happy. He's put gladness in your heart. Therefore, you know that there's a God. Gods made out of stone cannot do that. These gods in the temple of Zeus don't do that. Do they make you happy? Do they provide food for you? Do they provide rain for you? He's saying, no, 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 they don't. So what he's doing, zoom out and notice what he's doing. He's talking to all these people who don't know anything about Christ, and he's using their everyday experience to point them to the living God. Do you see that? And we should do the same exact thing. We should try our best to do the same thing. For example, as we're talking to people who are far from God, far from Christ, they have questions, and we should have questions too. A lot of times Christians assume that we should be the ones always answering questions, but everybody should give an account for their worldview, right? So we should ask the person who doesn't believe in God and doesn't believe in Christ, hey, what exactly is your basis for right and wrong? Why should I not kill my neighbor when he doesn't mow his grass? What's your basis for morality? Why is there something rather than nothing? Why are we here? Why does the universe and our world, the earth, display such a complex form of design? Why does it seem like everything fits together so perfectly? Why is it that human beings, all of us at the same time, are capable of great good and great evil? What explains that, friend? Do you ever do that kind of thing with people you're engaging with? Can you do that? Can you engage people? Can you do some basic apologetics, helping people question their assumptions, question their worldview, using the things in their everyday life to point them to the living God? I'm not saying you have to become a scholar in this, but do you ever read anything? Do you ever study anything? Do you ever think about these things? Do you give yourself to knowing these things? By the way, let me recommend a book. This is not a class, but I will recommend one book accessible for all. It's a book called Tactics. Tactics by Greg Kukul, K-O-U-K-L. Read this book. It's short, sweet, to the point. He helps us as Christians to discuss our faith, to do some basic apologetics with people that we're engaging with. I love his word picture. He says this, when we're talking to people who don't know Christ or far from God, he says, it's not our job to win them. God will win them. But maybe God would use us to put a rock in their shoe. To put a rock in their shoe. Do you love it when a rock is in your shoe? Isn't it joyful? Do you just leave it there and keep walking? If you do, you're unusual. And when there's a rock in your shoe, what do? You stop, you take your shoe off, you dump out that thing, and you put the shoe back on, and you keep going. When you do some apologetics, basic apologetics with people, you're making them stop and think about what they're believing. Do you understand? You're making them stop and consider the assumptions that they built their entire life on, that they're basing their eternity on. You're not going to answer all their questions. Nobody can answer all the questions. That's not the point. But can you help them start to consider how the living God indeed is intricately involved in all aspects of their life? So, Paul is establishing churches. He's preaching the gospel. He's doing some apologetics. He's making disciples. But I said earlier that he did another thing. He also strengthened the churches he planted. How did he strengthen the churches he planted? Well, verse 21. When they had preached the gospel to that city and had made many disciples, they returned to Lystra and to Iconium and to Antioch, strengthening the souls of the disciples, encouraging them to continue in the faith, and saying that through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God. And when they had appointed elders for them in every church, with prayer and fasting they committed them to the Lord in whom they had believed. So how did he strengthen the churches he planted? This is what he did. He reminded them that suffering was a basic part of the Christian life, and he appointed elders in every church. Paul encourages them there in verse 22, to keep going, to persevere in the faith of the gospel, to not give up on Christ, to not give up on the gospel, but to keep going. Sometimes that's all we need to hear. Amen? Keep going. Just keep going. The only good option is to persevere. Right? If you quit, you fail. So keep going in the gospel. Persevere, he says. But also, he says something very specifically about that persevering. He says suffering will come for those who follow Jesus. Through many tribulations, verse 22, we must enter the kingdom of God. He says that the only way we enter the kingdom of God is if we patiently endure many tribulations. Now, this is not coming from some abstract, you know, scholar in an ivory tower. This is a man who had undergone his fair share of tribulations in this chapter. Go back to verse 1. Iconium, they entered the Jewish synagogue and spoke in such a way that a great number of both Jews and Greeks believed. Verse 2. But the unbelieving Jews stirred up the Gentiles and poisoned their minds against the brothers. So immediately, Paul's ministry is confronted. Verse 4, the people of the city were divided. Some sided with the Jews, some with the apostles, when an attempt was made by both Gentiles and Jews with their rulers to mistreat them and to stone them. They learned of it and fled to Lystra and Derbe, cities of Lycaonia, and to the surrounding country. So Paul almost lost his life in Iconium. They wanted to stone him, but he got out just in time. Now all the way down to verse 19, but Jews came from Antioch and Iconium, and having persuaded the crowds, they stoned Paul and dragged him out of the city, supposing that he was dead. But when the disciples gathered about him, he rose up and entered the city. And on the next day, he went on with Barnabas to Derbe. So Paul had undergone his fair share of trials, tribulations. You usually die from stoning, by the way. This is a miracle that Paul lived through that. People threw rocks at him in order to kill him. And God said, nope, your time is not yet up. I have more work for you to do. Then later he says, through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God. Did he say through many tribulations I must enter, or we? We. We. And not just him and his buddies who are traveling with him. We, Christians, followers of Christ, we enter the kingdom through, the door we walk through is tribulations. That's the door that God has opened for us to the kingdom. Tribulation, trial, suffering, pain, persecution. He's saying that we don't need to think that his experience of suffering is unique to him. It should be thought of as a basic part of living in the not yet of the kingdom of God. Remember, the kingdom of God has come with Jesus' first coming, but it has not yet fully come. Jesus' reign is still contested. Jesus' reign is opposed. Therefore, Jesus' people will be opposed. So in the meantime, while the kingdom is here but not yet fully here, we walk through the door of suffering, persecution, tribulation, trial. We keep walking. If we stop walking, we show ourselves to not be fit for the kingdom. You see what he's saying? You have to keep walking. Keep going in the faith. And remember that as you keep going, you will suffer. You will be persecuted. But remember what's on the other side of the door. The kingdom of God. The kingdom of God. And then notice quickly in verse 23, after telling them to persevere and to remember that they will suffer, he says that every church, it says that every church was appointed elders. Every church needed multiple men to guide and lead and govern and teach those local bodies, to provide them with the stability and the leadership that they would need to remain faithful to the gospel in the face of opposition. So every church had multiple elders to guide and guard the flock. That was Paul's practice everywhere he went. So we've seen Paul establish and strengthen churches. Now let's conclude by seeing what he and Barnabas do next. Number two, these missionaries and all missionaries are accountable to the church. Missionaries are accountable to their church. Verse 24 to the end. Then they passed through Pisidia and came to Pamphylia. And when they had spoken the word in Perga, they went down to Attalia. And from there they sailed to Antioch, where they had been commended to the grace of God for the work that they had fulfilled. And when they arrived and gathered the church together, they declared all that God had done with them and how He had opened a door of faith to the Gentiles. And they remained no little time with the disciples. So after Paul and Barnabas establish churches in Cyprus, Antioch of Pisidia, Iconium, Lystra, Derbe, they go back through those towns, strengthen the church, then they return to their home church, which is another Antioch. It's not the same Antioch, it's Antioch in Syria. It's their home church, the church that sent them. They were faithful to do the work God called them to do. They faithfully planted and strengthened all these churches throughout Asia Minor. But they knew that they were accountable to their home church. They weren't necessarily accountable to these churches they planted. They were accountable to the church that sent them. They understood that without their home church, their ministry wouldn't have been possible. They knew that they wouldn't have been able to do what they did through without going through their home church in Antioch. So they go back and they tell their church what they had been able to accomplish together. We've been able to do this, by the way, several times this summer. It's unfortunate that many of you missed out on this. We had several reports throughout the summer on Wednesday nights. Missionaries that we've sent out from our local body to the nations to do gospel ministry. They then what? Came back to us and did this. They told us about the grace of God in those places, what God was up to in those places, right? That will be our practice from here on out. When our church sends and people come back, we want to hear. We want to hear the report, right? This is a very old idea. It's because the local church is always meant to be the sending agency for missionaries. We should never think of missions as something we outsource. We don't outsource missions. Missions starts and ends in the local church. This is a missionary task force. Look around you. This is a missions organization. Right here, Preston Highlands Baptist Church. You're like, John, we don't have that much money for missions. Didn't say anything about money. Like, John, we don't have that many people. Didn't say anything about number of people. We are a local church. Therefore, we are a missionary body, a mission-sending agency, you could say. The local church plays a crucial role in the mission of church, in the mission of the church, because, as I said, the kingdom of God has come in Jesus Christ. During this in-between time, while we wait on Jesus to come again, Jesus has gathered his people into what we call local churches, or little kingdom outposts. These little assemblies of people who gather regularly to worship the king, to listen to the royal decrees of his word, to reflect the values of his kingdom, to encourage one another to persevere despite obstacles and opposition to the king. Local churches are how God is revealing the glory of his kingdom in the here and now. So this idea, it's so prevalent in my generation especially, and those behind me, that I love Jesus but not the church is very unbiblical. Like, I'm super pumped about Jesus, but I'm not really cool. I'm not really concerned about his church. You know, maybe I'm loosely related to a church. That's not a biblical idea. The church is the expression of the kingdom of God. The church is where the king's people gather to worship the king. The church is where the king's word is studied, where the king's table is enjoyed. Those who belong to the king, of course, are those who have submitted their lives to the king. Those who have realized they've sinned against the holy God who made all things. Those who have put their trust in King Jesus, in his life, death, and resurrection. Those who have turned from their old way of living and started following King Jesus with other followers of Jesus. So if you're like, I'm a Christian, but you don't like being around other Christians, I want to just ask, are you really a Christian? Because Christians like being with other brothers and sisters. That's just the way it works. Like, I get it. Like, our families aren't always peachy, you know, sometimes we struggle to hang with our family, but in Christ, we are the family of God. That's what we are. That's what you are. It's not an option. It's not like, well, I think I'll go to church today. It's not like, this is my family. Family, not like, not religion, not an option. It's family. This is the King Jesus calling together men and women for the praise of his name and the spread of his word. Oh, how the church is neglected today. You're probably like, oh, you're supposed to say that, you're a pastor. No, I'm very convicted on this point because I've lived most of my life, even most of my life in the ministry of the church, minimizing the role and the beauty of the local church. May we be a faithful band of followers of King Jesus. May we join King Jesus in the spreading of his word to the nations, no matter the cost. May we never forget that his mission will cost us something, that his mission is spreading his word. May God raise up in our church more John and Margaret Pattons, more Paul and Barnabases, more men and women, ordinary men and women like us, who will count the cost and spread the word of Jesus to the ends of the earth. Let's pray together. Father, I pray that you would take your word and please seal it deep into our hearts. Thank you for your word. Thank you for Dr. Luke writing this account for us of your work, Jesus, your work through your people by your word. Thank you for the Apostle Paul and Barnabas and all the others who went with them to establish churches and strengthen churches. We would not be here today if it weren't for so many thousands of faithful men and women who went before us. Thank you for their faithfulness. Lord, may we not drop the baton. As the baton is passed off to us and handed to this generation, may we receive it with joy and run with it with all of our might. May we run with it until we can't run anymore. Even when our bodies start to give out, may we keep running. Keep running, keep passionately praying and giving and thinking about the spread of the gospel, the kingdom of God, the church of Christ. Lord, turn our hearts to eternal things. Set us free from the small view of our lives that so many of us have. Help us to approach our work, our 9-to-5 vocation, as an opportunity to be joining the King, the King of all things, on mission to people who need Him. May we go to work tomorrow and the next day, the day after that, years to come, may we go to work entering, knowing we're entering mission fields who need to hear the gospel of Jesus Christ. And I pray that you would lead many in our midst to leave the comforts of home and go to the nations, short term, medium term, and long term. I pray that you would lead many of us to count the cost and to give up whatever we have to give for the spread of the word of Jesus. And it's His name that we pray. Amen.